Well, welcome to our new message series from the book of James. It's a series that I've entitled Straight from the Shoulder. Now, I don't imagine many of you are boxing fans because the sport of boxing really isn't to everyone's taste these days. It can be pretty brutal and even offensive to a lot of people. But my title for this new message series comes from the world of boxing. Straight from the shoulder is a phrase that originated in the 1800s from the boxing ring. And it literally means a punch that comes straight from the shoulder with full force. There's no mincing or feinting or parrying. It's a direct power shot from the shoulder. But that phrase, straight from the shoulder, has also become an English idiom that means to speak in a straightforward or forthright manner. It means to speak directly without pulling any punches and expressing one's thoughts boldly and honestly, even at the risk of sounding blunt or of offending someone. You know, as a pastor who tries to be polite and tactful, I often shy away from speaking bluntly or straight from the shoulder fashion, but not James. James speaks with real bluntness and straight from the shoulder. James just says it like it is, and he's anything but politically correct. He's sure to offend nearly everybody in some way. And in this short little letter to fellow Jewish Christians, he says some awkward things, like, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. We're going to look at that verse today. He says uncomfortable things, like, what good is it if you claim to have faith but have no deeds? And he says embarrassing things, like, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. And he makes some bold statements, like, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And so the book of James offers us lots of robust and challenging directives here. In just 108 verses, it delivers 60 imperatives, 60 strong words of advice. And so essentially, James is a book of advice for Christians. But much of it is uneasy advice. You know, it's direct and it's very challenging. And so a lot of people avoid this book. Some people are even offended by it. But in studying James recently, I find I need this advice. You know, it challenges me in how to live my life and how to think about life. One thing that helps me take James' words seriously is knowing who it is that's giving the advice. You know, a lot of times we don't like taking advice or hearing admonitions from other people, but if we know the credentials of who it is that's speaking to us and realize that their life speaks just as powerfully as their words, then we're more likely to listen. So what are James's credentials? What qualifies James to speak the way he does? Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of James. James is the first of the short letters known as the general epistles near the back of your New Testament and falls in between Hebrews and 1 Peter. And James 1, verse 1 opens with these words. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Now, there are several different Jameses in the New Testament. This James is not the Apostle James, who was one of the 12 and the brother of John. This is the James who was later known as James the Just. And he was the son of Mary and Joseph, and therefore the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your older brother? I mean, with a brother who never sinned? I had two younger brothers, and I was their older brother, and I'm sure it was tough for them growing up with me as their older brother, but at least they knew that I sinned. And so I think for James, it would be tough. It'd be a hard act to follow. In fact, the Gospels actually reveal a couple times where Jesus' family misunderstood and even opposed Jesus. In John 7, verse 5, it says, even his own brothers did not believe him. And so during their years together, James didn't recognize who his brother Jesus really was. But later, in the book of Acts and in the Apostle Paul's letters, we see that this same James become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So what changed James from a skeptical younger brother to a committed follower of Jesus and an outspoken leader of the church? Well, he saw his brother alive. After the crucifixion, he saw the risen Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that the resurrected Jesus appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And so the risen Jesus revealed himself personally to his brother James here. Can you imagine that reunion? It would be life-changing. And it was, because after that, James was a man whose life was changed by Christ. He was a sibling turned servant. He was an antagonist turned apologist. He was a passive observer turned into a passionate follower. And so James refers to himself here in verse 1 as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word he uses there for servant literally means bond slave of Jesus Christ. And we see that because James served Jesus by remaining in Jerusalem during the great persecution there following the stoning of Stephen. He risked his life when nearly everyone else scattered. And that's why he writes here in verse 1 to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He's writing to Jewish believers who fled the persecution and were dispersed all over Judea and Samaria and beyond. Later on, James became the moderator of the church council in Jerusalem, we read about in Acts chapter 15. So you could say that James became the bishop of Jerusalem. And in Galatians 2:9, Paul refers to James as a pillar of the church. Now, tradition tells us that James was nicknamed Camel Knees. We don't see that in the Bible, but tradition says that because he spent so many hours on his knees in prayer, the great calluses built up on his knees. And the first century Jewish historian Josephus records James being put to death by the Jewish Sanhedrin in AD 62. He was martyred for his faith, probably within months of writing this letter. So I think James's credentials are in order. I think he earned the right to say the things that he says and give us the advice that he gives us. I think only someone who'd been through what James has been through would really have the credentials to say all that James says. So this book that James wrote is probably the oldest book in the New Testament. It's the very first Christian writing of any kind that we know about. And it was written when the Apostle Paul's ministry was just beginning to extend Christianity to the Gentiles. So James's letter, though it's written in Greek, is very Jewish in nature. And all through his letter, James writes using the Old Testament method of wisdom proverbs. That's the style that he uses. It's a very different style from the Apostle Paul's New Testament writings. In fact, we could even describe the book of James as the New Testament book of Proverbs. And some of these Proverbs are very blunt, and they make us feel uneasy. But the good news of the book is that James points to Jesus Christ as the Lord of the book. And he gives some great advice and encouragement to those who are going through trials. So James is a book of advice, but it's also a book of hope, because his advice originates in the good news of Jesus Christ. So James actually has more direct quotes and allusions to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount than any other New Testament letter. It's almost like his brother's Sermon on the Mount does there. James's letter has a way of making everyone feel uneasy, like some of Jesus' Beatitudes do. Like when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or "Blessed are those who mourn," or "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." They're hard sayings. And in a very similar way, James starts off right here in verse 2, saying, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Some people stop reading James right there because they're exasperated by hearing him give such blunt and counterintuitive advice. Rejoice when we face trials? Doesn't make sense. How can we find joy in our difficulties and the things that stress us out? You know, that question reminds me of a funny TV commercial for a company called Washington Mutual. It's about a guy named Paul who's stressed out and he's miserable because he's unable to get a home loan. But then he goes to Washington Mutual, and thanks to their flexible lending rules, he gets a quick approval. And so Paul's so happy, he hugs the loans officer, and the narrator says, "Now Paul's always in a great mood." And we see Paul go out to his car in the street to find he's got a parking ticket and an immobilizer on his front wheel. But he just laughs it off as the funniest thing. Doesn't bother him a bit. And then he goes to the dentist, and as the dentist is drilling his tooth, he suddenly stops and says, "Oops, my bad, drilled the wrong tooth." And Paul says cheerfully, "No problem." Next, he's at the office, and a big coffee pot tips over, spilling hot coffee all over him, and he winces in pain, but he just smiles and says, "Well, guess I'm having tea." Finally, after work, he's at the bowling alley, standing behind his bowling partner, and who picks up the ball and on his backswing lets the ball go, which hits Paul right where it hurts. And Paul doubles over and then picks himself up off the floor and just chuckles to his partner, "Hey, you got me, ha ha ha." Nothing takes away his joy. And the narrator says, "Congratulations on your new home, Paul. Glad we could make your day." Well, the commercial is kind of funny because it's an exaggeration. And we're pretty sure that no one would really respond that way to all those trials, even if they got their mortgage approved. But when James says to us, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds," well, he's not saying we should laugh about our hardships or walk around with a fake smile on our face. He's talking about how we should face trials that put our faith to the test. Why does he say, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face many trials"? Verses 3 and 4. He says, "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So the startling realization here is that the trials that come into our life are actually opportunities for growth, for deepening our faith, for growing in spiritual maturity. Now, we often think that we'll finally be happy when we can escape from all of life's trials. And when we face hard situations, we often hope and pray that God will change those circumstances, that He'll intervene with more money or a better job or a trouble-free life. And certainly there are times when He does. But God most often is looking for us to be changed, not just our circumstances. And He allows us, and He uses trials to help us change and grow. I was reading a while back about a modern phenomenon among young families known as overparenting. And Time magazine quoted a young mother who said, "We just wanted the best for our kids. We bought macrobiotic cupcakes and hypoallergenic socks, hired tutors to correct our 5-year-old's pencil-holding deficiency, hooked up broadband connections in the treehouse, but took down the swing set after the second skinned knee. We hovered over every school playground and practice field. Helicopter parents, the teachers christened us, a phenomenon that has spread to parents of all ages, races, and regions." So what makes people into helicopter parents is a fear that all hardship is harmful, or that every unknown is dangerous. But even children need to learn to grow through difficulties. You know, if God were to just handle all of our circumstances and leave nothing to help us grow, He would be a helicopter parent instead of a loving father. So God's long-term goal for us is to come to a mature faith. And that means going through some trials. That is, a faith that's been stretched, a faith that sometimes has been weighed down, a faith that is surrounded by unknowns and is sometimes forced to limp rather than just skipping ahead. The Greek word that Paul uses for trials is parasmos, which means to stress test something. It means being put beyond our own level of competence when we face a trial. It's being pushed beyond what we feel is our limits. And that's probably why in Matthew chapter 8, one day Jesus takes his disciples out on the lake in the boat, and this huge storm comes up. And the boat's getting swamped while Jesus is sleeping through it all. And the disciples wake him up and they cry out, "Jesus, don't you care if we drown?" And he says, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" He was testing their faith to see if they really trust him. And it's in the testing that faith grows. See, Jesus loves you and me, but he's not interested in being a helicopter parent, protecting us from every difficulty, removing every obstacle, lifting every burden, or driving away every risk, though that may not be what you've been told. But the Lord often tests us to prove our character, to prove our faith, and in the process, improve them. I have to think that this COVID crisis is in part a test for us as Christians. While we're in this storm and sometimes feeling a bit helpless, it may seem like Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. Doesn't he care that our boat is being tossed about, that we may be in danger of capsizing? But Jesus says, "Why be afraid? Don't you trust me? Don't you know that I'm in control?" Trust actually grows through testing. And that word James uses for trials there also is used for the process of refining gold. You know, a goldsmith takes ore from the ground and he tests it to reveal what's in it, and then he refines it with fire. And God also tests us to reveal what's in us, whether we're trusting him and to refine the trust we have in him. Just about every event or experience in life can serve as a test. So why does God test us? For one basic reason: real life. Life with a capital L, found only through trusting in God. God wants us to trust him through the trials of life so that he can take us on a journey towards spiritual maturity. A journey that can change us more and more into the image of Christ and draw us closer to himself. It's a process in which our trials develop in us that thing called perseverance, which in turn, according to verse 4 here, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So spiritual maturity is the long-term goal that God is taking us toward. And to be not lacking anything, as it says, doesn't mean being competent in ourselves. It means completely trusting God. And James isn't the only one that says this. In Romans 5, 3-5, Paul says, "But we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame." So keeping our eye on that hope for what lies ahead and trusting God is what makes it possible to accept James's advice here to consider it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Many of you have heard of Johnny Erickson, one of the most mature and joyful Christians in the world today. And she became a quadriplegic after a diving accident when she was just a teenager many years ago. And aside from her many books, she wrote an article that she entitled "Joy Hard Won." And she says, "I have learned that the weaker we are, the more we need to lean on God. And the more we lean on God, the stronger we discover Him to be. And that discovery of discovering God to be our strength is our source of joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. As James says down in verse 12, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him." That's a real verse of hope. That word blessed there means happy, but it includes the deep joy that comes from receiving God's favor. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the one who, as James says, perseveres under trial. Why blessed? Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. That's a great promise. The crown of life is a rich expression of hope. It's the reward, actually, of eternal life itself and the enjoyment we will have with God forever for those who endure by trusting God through faith in Jesus Christ. So God's long-term goal for us in this life is spiritual maturity. And it comes through many of the trials and things that we face. But His eternal goal for us is the crown of life. It's life eternal. And it's keeping our eyes on that assurance and on that hope that helps us to persevere through the trials of this life. So as we'll see in this letter, James's advice to us is blunt and it's challenging. It's straight from the shoulder. But it also gives us a hope for the future because it's grounded in the good news of Jesus Christ.